Welcome back to Citizen Psychology. We are learning today from two very, very interesting sources. One is called Attached by Rabbi Danishevsky. What he does in this book is he's fusing psychological sources and Torah sources, which is par for our course. And then in addition from the Tanya to bring it into our time period. So part of what Danishevsky does in a very succinct way over here is that he really spells out the concept of attachment theory. And the concept of attachment theory relates back to, of course, the strange experiment. It's called the strange situation, in which that we were trying to understand how differing levels of attachment to parental units affects then a person's confidence in moving forward. So they did it in terms of baby monkeys and a wire monkey versus a wire fake monkey and a plush fake mommy monkey, and the babies that would nurse from the fake the baby monkeys that would nurse from the fake baby the fake wire baby mommy monkey did not really thrive for some reason. But if the mommy monkey was made out of terry cloth, the baby could can cling to it and feel warm from it, so that caused them to thrive more. And this began the study of the idea of attachment psychology, of understanding that we don't just need, contrary to the Matrix's thought, that just plug us in with some food and that would be enough to keep us going. But there needs to be an amount of, what's the word I'm looking for? There you go. There needs to be an amount of care, of tipul, as one of the main ingredients. So if we look on page 11 in the printouts that I gave you, so Abraham Maslow's well-known hierarchy of needs sees relationships as an in-between rung on the ladder. It's not a basic or essential need, as not a form of ultimate fulfillment. Instead, it's sandwiched between the essentials and ultimately fulfilling. But this is wrong. Sad but true story. A little girl named Laura and Dr. Bruce Perry will demonstrate the greatness of this mistake. We're going to see this in a moment. But the idea is that we need love and care, not just food and food and shelter. But we'll see that in just a moment. Laura was a tiny emaciated girl. She was the subject of countless medical examinations, theories, and trials. Why? She ate 3 nutritious meals a day. All her basic needs are sufficiently met and had no identifiable medical issues. Doctors could simply not figure out why her body rejected the nutrition of the food that she ate. She was placed on a feeding tube, but this didn't help either. The doctors were so befuddled that the leading theory was that she was secretly anorexic, purging the food when no one was looking. But she was 7, and she was being watched all day. As one could imagine, that could be difficult. Dr. Bruce Perry, psychiatrist and neuroscience researcher, was introduced to the case and refused to believe that a 7-year-old girl was secretly anorexic, or bulimic, as the case may be. But what he found was astonishing yet simple. She was malnourished physically because she was malnourished relationally. Laura's mother, Virginia, was a well-meaning young mother. She gave her child everything she knew to give to her: food, clothing, shelter, warmth. But Virginia, herself an abandoned child, was taken by the foster system and moved from family to family every 6 months, did not know that parenting included emotional nourishment. She's not malicious or unwilling. She simply didn't know that she was supposed to coo and smile at her little daughter. She didn't know she was supposed to rock her, sing to her, and pinch her cheeks. She never told her she loved her or caressed her soft skin. She provided Laura with all the basic needs, according to Maslow's theory, but she left out the basic need that Maslow didn't include: relational love and nourishment. Laura's system rejected the nutrition her food intake provided because she, without a sense of relational belonging, her body didn't care to be healthy. And so, a young girl with food, shelter, warmth, and no identifiable medical condition lay in the hospital on the brink of death. The cause of her near death? Relational deprivation. Laura's story is not entirely unique. Her condition is referred to as a failure to thrive. This is the term used when a child is born healthy and has all their needs met, but for some mysterious non-medical reason does not develop properly. Failure to thrive is seen mostly in orphanages, situations of abuse or neglect. Failure to thrive means that relational deprivation can be deadly in most literal sense. So jumping over to the third paragraph of the second column. In essence, attachment theory and its related research demonstrate that nurturing relationships are at a core of humans' most basic needs. Maslow's basic needs category includes food, shelter, and safety. They are basic needs, but relationships belong right there with them. What is it that we need in relationships? The sense that we're cared for, we belong somewhere, we are good enough, we have potential, that our voice matters, that our existence matters, that our feelings and needs are important, that we are important. In essence, we need to feel seen, known, valued, accepted, and worthy. But is this fluffy feel-good stuff about children, isn't it? Children are needy, dependent. Adults are supposed to be independent, autonomous, and self-sufficient, right? Not exactly. Studies of adults show remarkable similar results to children. Adults with secure attachments excelled in areas of health, resilience, cognitive functioning, and mental health, and more. That there is this secret sauce of being nourished relationally. There is something to all this. That a person needs to feel taken care of. A person needs to feel, roll the credits, attached. That, in fact, that there has to be this feeling that somebody loves me and cares. Jumping down to the third paragraph on page 14. In attachment theory, the claim that humans need relationships is followed by assumption that this need is met through human-to-human relationships, parent-to-child, friend-to-friend, spouse-to-spouse. In addition to these relationships, Judaism emphasizes that another similar way of meeting the attachment it needs, community. The rabbis constructed the Jewish value of community through an unlikely area of intricate Jewish law. One of the activities prohibited on Shabbos is carrying an object from private to public domain, or carrying an object four cubits within a public domain. The laws and details of this prohibition are exceedingly complex. Suffice it to say that not carrying anything out of your house for the entirety of Shabbat is quite challenging. So the rabbis developed a solution that doesn't work in all situations, but does in many. It's called the Eruv, an enclosure. The Eruv is a relatively unnoticeable enclosure that surrounds the entirety of a neighborhood, so to transform the variety of private and semi-public domains to one private domain. By taking these various domains and making them into one private domain, carrying is now permitted because no longer is seen as a transfer from one domain to another. It's simply transferring between one within the one private domain. As an observant Jew, you will surely want to live within an Erev. And in doing so, you'll be rooted in a close-knit community that builds life together. You want to live within walking distance to the synagogue, and you will want to live close to the kosher restaurants and Jewish schools. All these laws have their own internal significance, and put together, they create a powerful that goes beyond the space to pray, keeping the laws of kashrut, and having a Jewish education. They create a community. The challenging ramification of these laws is the cost of living within the Erev community is astronomically high, but community is worth paying for. All of this, the contributions of attachment theory, emphasis on community throughout Jewish life, strives to meet our attachment in the needs of human to human. The Torah, however, offers the possibility of another attachment bond, the attachment to God. It's quite amazing that Torah's choice of word for connecting to God is a word for attachment, dvekut, dvekus. In modern Hebrew, we call it devet, glue. The Torah uses the term dvekus in a number of... Dvekus, like the music group. Also, attachment to God in a number of verses. In fact, the Torah describes attachment to God as more than just a prescribed ritual or moral, but the very essence of life. And you are attached to God, are alive today. This idea of making a connection, the thesis of this book, Attached, fits in within the concept of connection. Yeah, exactly. So this idea of this idea of connection and attachment applies interpersonally, and as well also applies within a community, and as well also applies between us and Hashem, us and God, that we're supposed to tender this relationship. So let's skip over the Tanya for a moment. We'll come back to it. As we go to the end.
How is it connected to being seen, known, worthy, and so on? I mean, if I ask, my brother's do something, you do it for me.
Right.
To do it, because,
exactly.
$10 million,
for
$10 million.
Exactly. So, I mean, you can ask for $10 million. We don't always get $10 million for your brother. I mean, maybe I want to meet your brother then. but we can ask. But being in conversation and being in relationship and then seeing how we frame the applied, as we would say, logos, meaning, as the mitzvahs that we do are in terms of that. And what happens in our life, seeing that as all coming from the primary source, that's part of the relationship. Does he speak to us directly? Maybe someone here, not the rest of us though. Most of us, that God doesn't speak to directly in a normal way, but throughout the world in our interactions, it's one of the foundations of the Hasidic movement. And even the Litvakers have sort of caught onto it also, is that the world is the world oftentimes is teaching you certain things, and you're connecting to God in that way. And sometimes just the ability in Breslov is the ability just to talk things out with God, and that's a cult. Sometimes feeling a response also in another way. We don't listen to ourselves enough. The same way we don't taste our sushi enough, we don't eat our pizza enough. We also don't listen to the experiences within us enough, the thoughts and feelings that come up from us for us enough. We don't pay attention to that also, because a lot of us grew up definitely in a very very mechanistic way of dealing with body sensations and thoughts and feelings, that they just sort of happen, and the only time we really pay attention to them is when something's not working, right? When my leg hurts, when my stomach hurts, when I have a headache, then I notice it. But otherwise, I'm not always paying such attention. So that's part of that relationship piece. So he denotes both Rabbi Danishevsky, and in attachment psychology, there are three different types of attachment. There's anxious attachment, avoidant attachment.
Codependence.
So, and then there's like healthy.
Attachment. The secure.
Exactly, the secure attachment, right? So.
That's what we all strive to be.
Okay. That's the idea. The idea, the hope is to be able to is to have that attachment that's secure, so that as I venture into the world, I know that I always can, so to speak, I can always come home, and that there's a safe space for me to work on life's difficulties, and through life's difficulties, because I know that there are challenges in life and things will challenge me, but I can feel confident in the fact that I'm rooted someplace, whether communally, interpersonally. And also, as they would say, and also, with God. And without that sense, we'll deal with two examples that he gives in his book, avoidant and anxious attachment. So, for example, on page 125, he quotes Sue Johnson. I merited to Sue Johnson is one of the big couples therapists. Nowadays, she has a series of books called Emotionally Focused Therapy, EFT, and as well, she made a popular version of her book, which is always good if you have the clinical stuff, but then you want to make your stuff popular also, so people like ask for it by name. It's called Hold Me Tight. The book, the non-clinical version is called Hold Me Tight, and they've made card games and the weekends about being able to talk. And this is the idea of attachment theory. Bowlby's attachment theory is really what underlies the whole of emotionally focused therapy. Because oftentimes, when you have two partners, what will happen is in a relationship is that one is chasing this attachment and feeling rejected. So one is pursuing, and the other one's story of attachment is they're avoidant. You have one person chasing the other one, and the other one running away, or both ignoring each other, or maybe both pursuing each other, or sometimes both either liking each other.
What is avoidant attachment?
Avoidant means that we'll see it inside, and we'll see it within the text in a moment. But the idea is that emotions and connections are scary and painful, so try to avoid them at all costs. That's avoidant attachment.
The fear of being vulnerable?
That's definitely within it.
You are sort of, I don't know, you're living with the person, that's how can you be once you avoid them?
So there are different ways. They'll pick fights, for example.
Wow. why would you live with them in the first place?
Ah, so because they either, you know, culturally they thought, oh, I'm supposed to marry somebody, or over the course that there was that initial relationship, they might have had cold feet at first. They sort of like jumped into it, but then without really healing that their attachment style, they just play out an old script that they learned. Right, you know, they found each other attractive and they liked each other, but then when really getting into a relationship, you know, and the more serious the relationship became, so that's when oftentimes a lot of the wounds come out. And so long as we're pretty casual people with each other, so then, you know, that generally we're not going to touch on anyone's like very deep seated issues, for the most part. We can usually go and see each other and not end up psychically injuring each other. But living together, being in a relationship, and sharing with each other, so that you get in a lot closer quarters, and as a result, then it ends up getting much scarier. And I've seen people with this type of thing. So as Sue Johnson writes, avoidance cope by doing things to lessen contact with the rejecting partner. They hunker down, turn inward, relying on themselves. She summarizes the avoidance attachment style as, those who tend to damp down our emotions is to protect ourselves from being vulnerable or to depend on others. We shut down our attachment longings and try to evade real connection. We are apt to see other people as a source of danger, not safety or comfort. Our attitude is, I don't need you to be there for me, I'm fine whatever you do. Avoidance is a form of self-protection, doesn't show up exclusively in relationships. For some people, it's a lifestyle. Many clients come in to see me with issues of procrastination, inconsistency with schedules, goals, and overall lack of motivation or life ambition. Most often, it turns out that deep down, these individuals are perfectionists. They think that success is all or nothing, and as a result, the chance of success is so slim, they opt out of trying at all. It's safer not to try out for the team than to try out and not make it. It's easier to quit than get fired. Avoidance is protection from impending disappointments, failure, or hurt. Why the need for so much protection? Most of these individuals experience feelings of inferiority over and over in their early lives and internalize negative beliefs about themselves and the world around them. One avoiding client told me about a vivid memory from kindergarten when he had made up a game at recess and nobody wanted to play. That was the last time he tried being socially proactive or creative. Avoidant attachment style is quite common in spiritual attachments as well. Sometimes they call it atheism. Other times it's called going off the derech, leaving the fold. Other times when people say stay in their religious community because of inertia, convenience, or family and social considerations, simply going through the motions without actual connection or inner experience. So for this idea, a person shuts off in multiple different directions. They feel that they can't succeed, whether it's in the spiritual realm or in the normal relationship realm, because as we say, that they are the same thing. So, for a person becomes avoidant, that any overture, it's just going to lead into a cycle of hurt and pain. So why bother? Why try? That's the avoidance style. So the avoidance style goes back to the fact that the attachment is just they learned that they couldn't trust the attachment bond. So as a result, they just shut down. And so then there's the other type of attachment. Let's look at anxious attachment. Page 130 and 131. Children, by and large, do not have choices about their environment. So when they grow up in subpar, unsafe environments, they're forced to adapt and create some internal stability. Two ways to do this. First, as we discussed, avoidance. The second is the opposite. Instead of shutting down my needs, I double efforts to get them met. If my caregivers don't make it clear that I'm loved and accepted, I work harder to earn that which I'm missing. If they seem to notice me when I get straight A's, play an instrument to help out at home, then I do those things as much as possible. So Johnson describes an anxious attachment style as people who are inclined to worry that they will be abandoned. And so we habitually seek closeness and ask for proof that we are loved. It's as if we are saying, are you there? Are you there? Show me. I can't be sure. Show me again. When avoidant types have issues in their relationships, they stonewall and shut down from the other person. When anxiously attached individuals have issues, they become anxious. They seek reassurance to do anything and everything to reestablish their sense of safety. Now, of course, you can imagine if you have one person with an anxious avoidance style, the other with an avoidance style, So they end up setting each other off in such a way where the, you know, and it leads to what Sue Johnson refers to as the frustrated pursuer, that you have one person who can't believe that they're good enough, and the other one just feels that relationships as a whole are scary. So as a result, you have both of these people, and it's a scary dance. And that's how Sue actually refers to it. She's British, so she has this lovely accent. So she always says, "Darlings, we need to learn how to dance a new dance." She took up as her hobby. One avoids burnout in all things, but especially in psychotherapy, talking to people about their tsuris all day, their problems all day, can really be a downer. So it's very important that you develop other hobbies to take up your time besides talking to people about their innermost secrets. So what did she do? One of the things that she does is dancing. She dances, I think it's salsa. I don't recall. She dances salsa. And then as a result, though, it provided itself with a beautiful mashal, a beautiful allegory for actually relationships as a whole. That when you move, your partner moves, you know, in sync with you. So, but what happens when one partner is avoidant and one person is anxious? So you end up with one person chasing, you know, one person chasing, they're running around for chasing each other around, as opposed to both people will be avoidant, running the opposite direction. Exactly, right? Constantly doing this dance, or both chasing each other around, and not knowing how to be there and to accept.
It's about getting them in this stable place, or like they're revolving around each other.
Exactly, to understand that, that you take a step and I take a step, and you take a step and I take a step, and we'll dance together.
Ideally, you just want them to be together, not constantly moving.
Well, I mean,
you'd say comfortable attachment should be able to stay in the spot.
No. They also have two different pairs of feet. They can't exactly be in the same spot.
Right, so they're going to, what they're going to do is they're going to move. What they're going to do is though, kind of in sync. When one takes a step forward, one takes a step back. The other one takes a step back. That they can move in sync with each other, and they can sort of, in a way, get to a place of secure attachment. And that oftentimes, what you'll do, there are two very very big. Still, there are two very very big. Very popular schools of couples work. One is Sue Johnson. The other one is John Gottman, Dr. John Gottman. So oftentimes he tends to talk about different behaviors that are out there, and just in terms of looking at the different behaviors and seeing these different behaviors. If you do this, realize that you're provoking this response. So he talks about he had footage of thousands of hours of couples interacting. He had an apartment that was called the Love Lab. And in this thing called the Love Lab, what happened is that they watched couples interact, and they had a rating system to see who were the masters and who were the disasters, who succeeded, and who succeeded their relationship, and who ultimately their relationship fell apart, because they did a longitudinal study also. So ultimately what happened is that there are certain behaviors that jumped right out. There are four different behaviors that he refers to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Yeah, that these are behaviors that cause specific wounds to each other's partner. There are blame, criticizing, stonewalling, meaning not being receptive, being defensive, and being contemptuous, and really like talking down to the person. Those four different behaviors spelled out usually the death of a relationship. All of those four. So instead of criticizing, though, one can complain without blame. Instead of being defensiveness when it's your fault, so you own it. Own it. Yeah, there are different things. You might have hurt her feelings accidentally. You might have hurt his feelings accidentally. And own it. Understand that, that happened, and we're going to try to adapt and move on. Stonewalling when it's too much. Don't try to stay in and be a big shot like the Billy Joel song. Take a step outside and take some breaths. And say, okay, we're getting both too emotionally triggered. We're going to say things that we're not going to mean. are going to be hurtful. Let's all take a break. And of course, contempt, you know, don't talk, ever talk nasty to anybody, and especially your partner, especially your spouse, because that's a goal, because it's going to color really any interaction you have. So Sue Johnson, she takes this in an even deeper way. She takes this in an even deeper way. That it's not just the behavior, but it's also, what are you looking for in this behavior? Right, but one of my wife's favorite examples that she likes to give in when she teaches, she does premarital counseling, premarital lessons for other girls, college classes is the cult. And what she'll say, she likes to tell the famous carrot story. What's the famous carrot story? Well, it's famous, you know, for us. What happened is that we were engaged and we went food shopping. And what happened is that she picked up a bag of baby carrots. Baby carrots at that time, I think, were like $3.69 a bag. And she said, oh, I like baby carrots. I said, you know, but regular carrots are cheaper, right? Regular carrots, like 69 cents a bag or 99 cents a bag. You know, what do you need baby carrots? She said, they taste better. I'm like, come on, they don't. She's like, no, they do. So what happened is it blew up an entire fight. It was an entire fight about carrots. The fight really wasn't about carrots. The fight was really about my wife saying, do you listen to what I have to say? Are you hearing? Are you, I said I like that. Aren't you hearing me? Don't you believe me? And I'm saying, you know, money's tight. What do you need to spend $3.69 on carrots for? You know, it's expensive. Why? Because in my family, being frugal is a very, very big mida, a big attribute. You know, and you know, so my mom is the queen of a. The queen of the coupon, and go. So then we have these two different things. Now the conversation wasn't really about carrots. The conversation was what are we gonna do if money's tight? Like you're spending $3.69 carrots. It's worrying me. And she's like, you're not listening to me. So these are two like issues that are under the surface over here, right? And what happens is that you listen to what the couple's really really saying. So what happens then if we have an anxious style or an avoidant style? So the avoidant person will just like walk away or just say, I don't need you, do whatever you want. And the anxious person, will keep asking about the carrots. And like, is it okay? Is it okay? Why? Because it's not about carrots. It's about listening to me. It's fascinating. So this is the stuff under the surface that's going on. Yes.
So what ended up happening with the carrots? No, it's not the point.
I don't remember. It was 1997, 1998. So learn the 14th letter of Igros Kodesh. It talks about the Nasira, and this we're going to play this into the Nasira. If you have a question how that works, message me.
Thank you.
So I don't remember what we did in the end. I think we both were upset. Maybe we didn't even buy any carrots. I don't know.
And to be fair to you, just inflation is probably like $20.
No. Yeah. So
remember a good story carrots. With a good lesson. You don't need to remember the.
Yeah. The what's it
called? I guess the truest. My grandfather would walk in at miles in a cousin paper meter.
That's it.
And
it's
he didn't grow up in a very tight family, but he
yeah.
There and he knew a lot of people that when they came to America didn't have a lot of money. His father had already been living here and had a job, so they had money, but he knew a lot of people didn't have money, and so they were very, very.
Yeah, it's very, we all the stuff that we inherit.
Yiddish in the show.
All the stuff that we inherit, you know, from our family, different behaviors and different attitudes, they're just part and parcel of what makes up our experience. And it's not wrong or right. It's just it is. And then just like talking to it and understanding it, how it plays itself out in conversations, you know, that's it's a very, very important piece. So then, but to see what's going on, so you see over here that oftentimes that there's the attachment styles are just beneath the surface of the interaction. They won't necessarily play them out up in front. They're going to play themselves out. Usually they're playing themselves out a little bit. You know, they're under the carrots. They don't know that it's not really about carrots. It's about respect. It's about understanding. It's about value. It's about this entire discussion has these undercurrents which are there, and what some of these undercurrents are is this attachment style. So and then similarly, you know, he discusses it further then in terms of a spiritual style as well. Spiritually, we have this idea that there's an anxious spiritual style. I'll tell you that I gave a drasha once in my neighborhood, and somebody came up to me and said, "This is the first day." It was a Rosh Hashanah. It was a Shabbat Shuvah drasha, and this was the first. What's it called? This is the first time in Shabbat Shuvah drasha that they heard that God loves you, that God's waiting for you to come home. And to me, this is a given. Because my relationship with the master of the world is not one out of, better watch out, he's going to zap you. You're all sinners in the hands of an angry God. He's going to get you. Better watch out. And the whole of your Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur is no lightning bolts. Please, no lightning bolts today, or at least no lightning bolts on me today. Right? Don't zap me, God. Don't zap me, God. Or one of my favorite bits was somebody would say in the Unisan of Tokyo, if you're going through this, figure out which one would be worse. Who by fire, who by water? Well, you know, water is not as bad as fire. Well, fire is worse than water. Maybe water is the way I want to go. Famine or pestilence. I don't know. Pestilence probably over famine. You know, that's a little bit of the tefillah to emphasize that the world is weighing in balance, but the judge loves us. That he doesn't have to be impartial. This is the way he set it up. But to understand that there are real stakes, and that's the point of seeing that Nusan and Tokiv. But that's only a minute portion of the entire liturgy. The entire davening, most of it is not given over to that discussion. Most of it is given over to the cleansing power of Yom Kippur, and to the unbelievable newness and optimism of Rosh Hashanah, to the belief in a new world, in a greater, better world, and every year to go back to believe that the world can change for the better. That's what the Rosh Hashanah expresses. So. Now I just want to slide for a minute into the Tanya. I'm not going to see the entire thing; it's a couple of pages. But this the Tanya is as they call it. Oh no! I have a feeling it only copied half of the pages.
Where is it supposed to start?
It's supposed to go.
Or Saba.
It's supposed to go all the way to 8 out of 8. But I'm afraid it might have copied every other page because I forgot that it was... it's so cool. It's okay. But I'll read you the part that I want to bring up.
I think it only got odd numbers.
Yeah, because it zipped it in accidentally. So... So he makes mention on page 5 out of 8. Because it starts on 4 out of 8 as well. So every year...
None of us are 4 out of 8. It's only the odd numbers.
For every year, the light of every year withdraws to its source in essence on the eve of Rosh Hashanah, when the moon is covered. Afterwards, by means of the sounding of the shofar, by means of the prayers, new and superior light is elicited to radiate to the Eretz Elyona, those who dwell upon it, as it is written, "For you is a shine the source of life. Your light, through your light, we see light." Which means, then he says, this is the light that radiates from the supreme Chachmah, the source of life. It is known to the scholars of the hidden wisdom, Kabbalah. Nesira takes place on every Rosh Hashanah. Nesira takes place, and the sphere of Malchus receives the new, more sublime Mochin. So, what happens is, and this is the main part I wanted you to see. This is a Kabbalistic theme regarding the rebuilding of the sphere of Malchut that takes place every Rosh Hashanah. The paradigm of the sequences of the slumber is that God wrought upon Adam on this day, where he took place on Rosh Hashanah, and the excision, the nesira of the rib, side, not rib,
which used mechana,
to which Chava was formed. The Kabbalah explains that Adam is the terrestrial echo of a supernal man, and the new, more sublime mochin are drawn down into malchut, or force superior. So this is a, let me explain to you what this means in English, and this is fantastic. Right? On Rosh Hashanah, now we of course, we say, oh, on Rosh Hashanah, it's the first day of the world. Not the first day of the world. Rosh Hashanah is the sixth day of creation. If we're counting, if you overlay Sefer Bereishis into our calendar, in actuality, the first day of creation was the 25th of Elul. Its anniversary was on Monday. On Rosh Hashanah is the anniversary of the creation of mankind. Whatever that means, but that energy wells up. So Rosh Hashanah, when we say it's the beginning of the world, is really the beginning of your world. It's the beginning of mankind to be able to choose over and over and over again, what do they want? In the same way that the first time Adam, the forefather of humanity, made the wrong choice, the subsequent echoes of this, Rosh Hashanah, is where our job is to make the right choice. And that's what reflected in the themes of the day. The themes of the day are that God is the king. Right? God is the king. I can choose one of two things. Well, what do I want to choose? Yes.
Is there any reason we don't put more significance on the 25th of Elul, if that's the first day of the world?
There are people that do. There are people that do different things. Yeah.
Not something I've ever heard before, and you'd think that'd be like, oh, that's a big deal, the first day of
the world. Well, so because the main part, the world exists for mankind to make the choices. And the renewal of mankind's choice, that is the Yatzikol, that is the main theme of the day of Rosh Hashanah. So much so that I say it every year in Chaburah, that man was created by God blowing breath into man. So what do we do every Rosh Hashanah? We blow breath into the shofar. When we hear the shofar's call, we're being exposed to no less than our own essence. We're being reminded of what our capabilities are. Because you exist as the breath of life within you. The shofar is the most primitive instrument you can imagine, short of a club on a tree. But there's absolutely or very little modulation of the air. There are no keys. There's nothing you can do to change the tune. It's just there. You can blow long, you can blow short, but it's only that breath. That's that simple, primal energy. And it's meant to evoke that idea. It's meant to evoke that primal energy that fills us. This idea of the shofar is to evoke that primal beginning energy. So what also happened on that first day is that Adam and Chava became split. And there's a deep understanding of this also, and it's beautiful, especially when you play it through this idea of attachment theory. What is it?
Everyone's one. Everyone's together.
Everyone's together, and what happens? They split, right? And then, with that ability of split, therefore you develop two variables. They're either facing each other or facing away.
Kruvim?
People. The Kruvim are modeled on this dynamic. But the mankind, Adam and Chava, actually three dynamics. There's the attached dynamic, which that itself is right? There's that one.
There's this one, yep. And there's that one.
Exactly. So you have back to back, and back to back can either be like this or maybe even like that. And then you can have front to back, or you can have front to front. Now, of course, clearly, we want the attachment to be front to front. All right? We want to be, because in that way, both people are facing each other. People who are avoidant, you have two avoidant people, then that would be back to back. You have one avoidant and one pursuant, right? Or one anxious and one avoidant. So you have front to back, like that.
Rabbi, isn't it also like anxious avoidant?
Right. So the anxious of that you'd be then you'd be using both stuff. you'd be spinning around. Yeah, you'd be spinning around. I mean, both of them are there. But you could ultimately. So Johnson talks about this idea that sometimes it's the frustrated pursuer. The frustrated pursuer initially probably had some type of either had anxious attachment or they just were pursuing. But if you're pursuing an avoidant pursuer, so eventually that becomes frustrated and you just start avoiding it also, because why should I get hurt then trying to pursue you? You're clearly not interested. So this idea then of front to back, the different variables that we have for this dynamic, that begins on Rosh Hashanah. And in that way, we also sort of formulate over the course of Rosh Hashanah that idea as well. That and we'll take it a step further, right? So on Yom Kippur, there's the phrase that goes through Yom Kippur is a fantastic phrase once we become sensitive to this dynamic. What's the phrase? That Yom Kippur is all about Lifnei Hashem Titaru. Before God, you'll be Tarad, however you want to say Tara. I don't like purified because it's just like a clunky word. It's imprecise. But before Hashem, you will become Tahor. So we say before Hashem specifically, I'm facing God. That's like Yishai Rivo. Any Yishai Rivo fans here? Yishai Rivo? Okay, one. Anyone else? No? No one else? Yeah. So that in one of the songs where he says, exactly. So the idea, what he's saying, where he says, without masks, without coverings, to want, for now and forever. It's the same thing with our relationship. Take down the masks. Like, we're not arguing just about carrots. We're arguing about acceptance. We're arguing about being heard. We're arguing about connection. And it's the same thing Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah, it's all about going to say, okay, I want to look at the face of the one who's been giving me all this time. That there's a story that the Slonim Rebbe tells. That there used to be one person, oftentimes that would support the entire town. We call him a Gvir, a Parnas, something like that, rich guy. Rich guy in Europe, so oftentimes you have one rich guy supporting the entire town. So all the Schlepperlach, right, all of the beggars would gather at his door every morning. He would give them their handout. So one time a guy gets back on the line. Right, he gets back on the line. He was at the beginning. He gets his handout, goes back to the beginning. And the rich guy says to him, you know, I think you've been here before. And he said, I want to tell you something. Every day when I ask for money, I look at the floor and put out my hand. Today I want to look at the face of the one who's been giving to me. I want to look you in the face as I pass by. The idea of Rosh Hashanah is just that idea. And if you read carefully the words of the Machzor, when it says, when it talks about the blowing of the shofar, Ashrei ha'am yodei shua, Hashem be'or panecha yehaleichun. Happy is the nation who knows the sound of the shofar. Hashem, we go in the light of your face. Your face, specifically. An attachment style, which is looking to face you. You face me, I face you. None of this pursuing stuff. None of this avoidance stuff. In our personal lives, in our familial lives, and in our spiritual lives. That's what I wanted to come to explain to you today. Kadosh Baruch Hu should bless us with a happy and healthy new year.
Amen. Amen.